Speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. I'm doing this from down here today, a bit of Lawrence style on it. And this is also going to be a short sermon because we also have the blessing of the animals, and I imagine that we'll be distracted by cuteness and some chaos in the room. So I have a script to kind of keep me on track and not go too far off. The parable that Jesus tells this morning is a story about humility. And there's two characters in this story, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And Jesus is telling this story, but there's no real mention of Jesus' work of salvation. There's no real mention of the kingdom explicit in this story. It's hidden, and we have to kind of search for it in this morning's gospel. Where is the good news? It's kind of veiled. Did anyone ever see that movie Adventures in Babysitting? Anybody? Yeah, maybe y'all. Okay. All right. Well, there's a scene where they stumble into this blues club in Chicago. And they're trying to leave, and folks kind of bar the doors, and they say, "Ain't no one getting out of here without singing the blues." Well, ain't no one leaving here without us hearing the good news this morning. So we are going to find it in this story. In the tax collector, it's hidden in his humility and in the forgiveness and mercy that he asks. In the Pharisee, it's hidden in the forgiveness for which he doesn't ask for. He is grateful. He says, "Thank you." First thing he says in this prayer that he prays in the temple, which I guess he's praying out loud, you know, unless Luke is somehow omniscient and knows these inner prayers in people. But this Pharisee is praying out loud, I guess, and he says, "Thank you," first. So that's good. Get that. He tithes, he says he gives 10%, he's doing all these right things. He fasts, he even you know, goes without food so that he can have that experience of fasting and being centered in prayer and having his body attuned to God's will by suffering a little bit. So he's given up a lot, but he's not quite there. He doesn't have that humility. In fact, he's kind of full of it. Says, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not like these other people." You know, I mean, who says that, really? The irony is, he is like all other people, right? Because we're all human, and we're all the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible gives this description of Pharisees: law-abiding, righteous, pious, religious folk. Tax collectors, on the other hand, are given these characteristics, and I love this: traitorous, base, despicable, greedy, robbers, in quotation marks, I don't know why, excluded by common consent. So, this is interesting for Jesus' listeners because this turnaround in the story, this role reversal, would have been absolutely jarring for them that Jesus kind of set them up and then switches it at the last minute. Like a good comedian, you know, sets him up for the good joke and then at the last minute, you know, switches it. Yeah, so for them, it would have been absolutely jarring. Karl Barth says, Jesus' messianic work of salvation is hidden. It doesn't consist in the coronation of a righteous Israel, but the blessing of a sinful Israel. It's like on the cross when Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we heard it kind of echoed in Paul's letter to Timothy. He says, "Everyone's abandoned me, but I'm not holding it against them. Forgive them." When Jesus is on the cross saying that, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is he talking about righteous humanity, or is he talking about sinful humanity? Well, both. So, we have this Jesus-like, kind of typical role reversal, you know, last shall be first kind of thing. You know, he says, this tax collector is the one who's justified and not the Pharisee, the one who is considered to be a righteous person. We have this role reversal. But beyond that is the fact that every single one of us here in this time and place can relate to the story in the gospel because it speaks to something very deep within all our hearts. And it comes from the line of the tax collector saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." It's the humility of having to admit fault. It's humility. And that's something that we can all relate to, hopefully. It's an admission that we are human, that we are broken, that we are not God, and also that we are trusting in God's loving nature, and that we're hopeful. It speaks to the base truth that we are busted up in the fall. But it also speaks to the even greater truth of salvation, that we are forgiven before we even ask, and that we are beloved, children of God. It speaks to relationship and to the fact that forgiveness is really tough if we're not asking for forgiveness for ourselves. I recently listened to an audiobook. I found myself in the car a lot recently and listening to audiobooks this summer, especially while I was traveling. And I listened to Elizabeth Gilbert's book, Big Magic. Elizabeth Gilbert wrote Eat, Pray, Love. You all might know that book. I think it was made into a movie, too. She also wrote another handful of books. Great author, just absolutely funny. But she wrote this book called Big Magic, and she says that when we're pursuing where curiosity leads us, 90% of it is boring. It's just work. Hopefully we love it, but it's just work. But that work, that 90% work, allows for 10%, just 10%, that's all that keeps us going, that 10% of creativity for magic to happen. And that's when inspiration hits. She says that we're kind of hardwired for inspiration and creativity as human beings. Case in point, for example, my daughter Corinne, who's 3.5 years old. So in seminary, they said, you're not really supposed to talk when you preach, you're not really supposed to talk about your family. So my wife's back there kind of smirking at me. But Corinne's not in here, I think she'll forgive me, so I think it's okay. But take my daughter, for instance. You sit her in front of a craft table with some construction paper, scissors, glue stick, and some markers, and she'll build you a castle. Replete with princesses and princes and dragons and things. And you say, great. And it looks nothing like a castle or princesses or princes and any of that. But she has no fear. It's not perfect, but it is perfect in her eyes. Because what is perfection? She didn't have to first get a PhD in crafting before she went and sat down at this table to do it. Unfortunately, we are kind of nurtured and acculturated to fear failure. And so sometimes we sit down in front of that craft table and don't even give it a shot. We don't even try because we think, oh, well, I'm not going to make a perfect castle of princes and princesses. So why bother with it? You know, why even do the work? Why even do that 90%? I just want that 10%. You know, I'm praying for that 10% of inspiration to come. Just forego that 90, you know, just too much. We cut out the work, and in doing so, kind of cut out the humility of trying model is evident in our liturgy, and in the church, and in our daily lives. I work with young adults, and this is in by no means, this is kind of a blanket statement, there's a lot more going on here, but I work with young adults, and a growing sentiment that I hear is, well, the church is just kind of there for me when I need it. It's just kind of there for me when I need it, like it's there when we get married, you know, when we have kids, you know, and need them baptized, we'll go and do it, you know, because that's what our family does. And therefore, there for funerals. So really, like for instance, when I do a wedding, a lot of folks come up to me afterwards and they're just like, oh, that was such beautiful words, you know? Just such beautiful liturgy, you know? And it's like, well, you know, we've been saying these words for a long time. There's a lot more later. And I'm not trying to, in my humbleness, right? I'm trying to say that there's this work that's always going on, and we don't always get that beauty. We don't always get that inspiration that we want and need. And sometimes we have to slog through that 90% of it to get to the inspirational part. Sometimes we have to get through that and do the work of it to get to that 90%. I mean, that 10%. So, am I saying that 90% of church is boring? I'm gonna leave that up to interpretation for y'all. And so I can't fully come down on young adults. I think that's just a terrible stereotype of being even said, but that's what I'm hearing and seeing. And I also think that the church is at fault too in this. I think that the church a long time ago decided it was going to push out all its poets and artists and do this service that was tight and neat and free of artistic expression, except for beautiful music, of course, might be the exception to that rule. But we kind of pushed out those folks, and we said, no, we don't have time for that. We're going to do this thing, and it's going to be, you know, on time, and it's going to be in this box. And so those meaningful funerals and weddings that we experience that beauty sometimes we come on Sunday morning and we experience sometimes a stale and uninspiring praise. But we show up and we do that. We show up and we do this work of the liturgy. And this liturgy extends not just within this time and space, but it extends before we even come to church. Getting up in the morning and coming is part of that liturgy. That's part of that liturgy. Liturgy means the work of people. It extends afterwards. The last thing we say in here is a prayer. Now let us go out, go forth. It extends, the work continues on after we are in here. But while we're in here, we do this work of confession and absolution. We do this work of saying, I'm sorry, God, I really screwed up. And it elicits this humbleness within us. We do this work of interpreting scripture, of looking at passages sometimes that aren't so rosy and nice and neat, and finding the good news in them. We do this work of praying, and we do this work of coming to the table, of getting up out of our seats and walking physically up to receive the grace, the gift. So we too must practice humility like that tax collector when we say the confession. Especially an admission that we are broken, that we are human. And yet, within that confession is a hopefulness. There's a hopefulness that our admission and that God's grace brings us into closer relationship with Jesus. And I'll say this in closing, that at the beginning of our service, we say this little prayer and we go right over it sometimes. And it's always there. We always, it's the first thing we pray when we get in here, the collect for purity. I didn't really spend much time thinking about the collect for purity, but it says this. We ask, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. It's kind of a, if you want to get into semantics, it's kind of cyclical because inspiration, to be inspired means to have, to be in the Spirit. To invite the Spirit in. And to instead not go from something of us, but that creativity that we have innately, seeing that as inspiration from the Holy Spirit, being inspired. So we're asking the Holy Spirit to be within us as we praise God and as we praise the Holy Spirit for doing this thing. And it sometimes doesn't come at that beginning point in the service because we have to do that 90% work sometimes to get that inspiration that we pray for at the beginning. Until I heard that Elizabeth Gilbert book and that quote, I hadn't really thought much about that calling. But I've come to understand it to mean that we are really asking to be inspired. We are asking for God to nurture our curiosity. It's sitting down at that craft table and saying, help me craft. And that curiosity isn't possible without humility. It's not possible without doing the work of liturgy, without confession, and without coming to that table. So this morning, you're invited to that same table. You're invited to that same table to come craft and co-create with God, with the Spirit, and become a castle yourself and an indwelling, an inspirited, curious doubter, a sinner, a child of God made whole and beautifully crafted through the love of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.